This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Just pray, shall we, as we begin. Father, we want to thank you for being able to meet together in the warmth of this room and before your face and with your word to turn to. And as we think together about who Jesus was, we pray, Father, that you will teach us, that our minds and our hearts may be open to the evidence, that we may really understand who he was and commit ourselves to him accordingly. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Right. For my subject this evening, I've chosen the title, Who Was Jesus? Now, as we look at the New Testament, it seems to say to us very clearly that Jesus was both man and God. We could look at just a few passages as examples, some of the best known passages, but there are many, many others like them. You can think of the passage at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And again he says in verse 18 of John 1, "No man has ever seen God, the only Son," and some of our manuscripts even say, "the only God who was in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." So you can think of that statement at the beginning of John's Gospel, a very clear statement that Christ was the one who was the Word, who existed before all things, who was himself God, and yet became flesh and dwelt among us. Or we can look at a couple of other examples in John's Gospel from Jesus' own teaching in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 18. It says, Jesus says in verse 17, he's been working on the Sabbath, in fact healing somebody on the Sabbath, and this offends some of his Pharisee critics. And it says they persecuted him because he did these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And when Jesus spoke like that, his hearers understood very well that he was claiming to have not just to be a child of God in the sense that we think of being children of God, but to have a unique relationship with the Father. And it says how they understood him, his hearers. It says, "For this reason, they tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, claimed that God was his Father in the way he constantly speaks in the New Testament, his hearers understood very well that he wasn't simply claiming to be a child of God, but he was claiming to have a unique and eternal relationship with the Father. He was making himself equal with God. Or another quite astonishing statement in John 8:58, where Jesus has spoken about the way Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And they said to him, "You're not 50 years old yet. And have you seen Abraham?" They're just incredulous. And Jesus responds, "Before Abraham was, I am." An astonishing claim to have existed long before the time of Abraham, who'd lived over 2,000 years before. And more than that, Jesus using the words "I am," which were the words that God himself had used to reveal himself to Moses. When Moses said to God at the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me to you, to the people of Israel?" God says to him, "Say, I am, has sent you." And Jesus is clearly claiming in this passage to be that same God who had called Moses and whom Abraham worshipped. So amazing claims that Jesus makes about his own divinity that he was clearly God. Or we can think of a summary statement made by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "In Christ the whole fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form." The very characteristics, the very nature of God, not just his character, but the very essence of who God is, dwelt in the person of Christ. Or we can think of another summary statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Another very powerful statement about what the New Testament writers believed about the person of Christ. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And the writer of Hebrews there, telling us that Christ was the perfect representation of God, of his very being, and that also he was the one who created the whole universe and who sustains it to this very day by his word, that he is the one through whom all things continue to exist. Now, one cannot really imagine more exalted statements being made about the person of Christ than these kinds of statements, which are made not just in these passages I've chosen, but over and over again throughout the New Testament. Now, that brings us again to the question, who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? C.S. Lewis summed up the question really by saying, Jesus was either mad, or he was bad, or he was God. Now, why did he put it that way? Let's think of his suggestion that Jesus was mad. He's thinking about these claims that Jesus made, claims to have existed before Abraham, claims to have been the God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who is the creator of all things, the one who's come from heaven, the one who will judge the whole human race, a claim which Jesus made repeatedly in the Gospels, the one who'd be the judge of all human beings, the one who had all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, if anybody today made that claim to you, you would think that they were mad. You would think that they were insane. We even have a word for it, a messianic complex from Jesus himself, who was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one sent by God. So if anybody else made such claims, you would think that they were insane. But as we look through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospels, I think the one thing that nobody could say about Jesus was that here is a person who was insane. As you read through the Gospels, you see a person there who's clearly the most well-integrated person that anybody has ever met. Someone who's completely at peace with himself and who is at peace with most of his fellow men and women, who inspires devotion and loyalty in people, in some, rejection in others, even the accusation of blasphemy by some who want to put him to death, but never the accusation that he's crazy in that kind of way. Jesus is clearly a well-integrated person, and I don't think I've ever read anything by anyone who suggested anything else. They may try to explain his claims away, but you don't find people reading the Gospels and saying, this is a mad person who's represented here. That's one possibility. The second possibility C.S. Lewis raises is that Jesus was bad, i.e. that he was wicked. Again, if we had someone today who claimed to have the kind of authority and power and status that Jesus had, if we didn't think they were insane, we might think that they were someone wicked who, for personal reasons, wished to deceive people in order to gain power for themselves, power over other people, for their own personal ambition, their status, or for wealth. That he made these kinds of claims in order to profit from other people. Again, as you read through the Gospels, this rings kind of hollow. Jesus didn't have many followers during his lifetime. He was constantly, in fact, making it quite difficult for people to follow him. He kept coming up with hard sayings, which made people stop following him and leave him. and go back to what they were doing before. You find him over and over again avoiding the crowds, telling people that he'd healed not to spread it, not to spread what he'd done. He doesn't seem to be particularly anxious to have lots of people following him and acclaiming him. We read of him actually refusing the pressure of the crowds when they wanted to make him king after the feeding of the 5,000. The people were so overwhelmed by what he'd done in creating all this food from 5 loaves and 2 fishes that they wanted to make him king by force, and Jesus had to escape from them. So we clearly don't see somebody who seems to have been after political power, that he wasn't claiming to be God for some kind of personal power in that kind of way. Or if we think, well, was his motive wealth, the acquisition of wealth? He doesn't appear to have had any money, or even a home. He said about himself, the birds of the air and the foxes have places to live, but the Son of Man himself had nowhere to lay his head. And in fact, as we look through the gospel records, not even Jesus' enemies could find any grounds on which to accuse him of any wrongdoing at all. The only accusation they could make stick was the one that he had claimed to be God. They couldn't make any other accusation stick at all. And again, as we read through the Gospels, I think you would find very, very few people who would even dare to suggest that he was a bad person. Even those who haven't believed in him as the Son of God have acknowledged that Jesus was a person who went around doing good, who cared for the sick, for the poor, for the widow, for the dying, for the lonely, for the leper. A person who wasn't cowed by authority in any way, who had such moral strength that he never surrendered to pressure from other people. A person of obvious integrity, out of whom love and righteousness shines. So the thought that he might be bad is as foolish as the thought that he might have been mad. That leaves us with only one alternative from C.S. Lewis's triad, mad, bad, or God, that he must have been God. Now, how can that conclusion be avoided, that Jesus was God? And what I want to do now is to look in some detail at some of the routes that liberal critical scholarship has taken in trying to deny that Jesus was God. And I want to do this under several headings. First of all, to speak about the assumptions about the world which underlie liberal critical scholarship of the New Testament. Because there are various ways in which the liberal critic of the New Testament tries to deny the conclusion which the text itself drives you to, and that is that Jesus was indeed God. So the first set of arguments that the liberal critic makes come from their assumptions about the nature of the world. And I might suggest there are three basic assumptions which some of the critics are honest enough to acknowledge themselves. The first is that now we know, since the time of Darwin, that human beings are, after all, merely developed animals and not made in God's image at all, or even God's creation at all. It's obvious that we cannot think of Jesus as being some kind of special, unique sort of man. If human beings generally are just developed animals and not God's image, if our relationship is to the apes rather than the angels, the whole notion of Jesus as God's son becomes a ludicrous idea. Now, behind that lies another much more basic assumption, which you find in the liberal critics and quite clearly acknowledged by some of them. And that is that there isn't any personal existing God anyway. For the most radical liberals, God is simply a word we use for ideas that we find precious. That God is like using the word truth or love or justice, or peace, or goodness, or ultimate concern, that about which we are most ultimately concerned. That is what we call God. That was how Tillich expressed it. In other words, the liberal is saying that rather than God existing, we make God in our image. We take the thing that we are most concerned about, and then we sort of project it onto a screen, and that becomes God for us. Now, if one takes that view, as so many of the liberals do, they deny the reality of God as a personal being, then obviously one has to say that the idea that Jesus was God is absurd. Jesus may have been a man who exemplified truth, goodness, justice, love, purity, righteousness, whatever. In that sense, we may say that he was God, but certainly not that he was God incarnate. Jesus was no more God in that sense than you or I are. You or I might exemplify justice, goodness, truth, love, and so on. And perhaps Jesus showed it more fully than any of us do. So he was perhaps divine in that sense. But that all one can say really is that he was God-like because he has these kinds of characteristics. And so that's the second assumption that the liberal is making. There is no personal God. The third is that there is no such thing as supernatural causation. That is, that the whole idea of the miraculous has to be rejected out of hand as a primitive idea. If you don't believe in a personal God, the idea of God acting into the world, of course, has to be rejected along with it. Let me just read some words from Frances Young, one of the writers in The Myth of God Incarnate, where she acknowledges this very clearly. She says, in the early church, the Christians lived in a world in which supernatural causation was accepted. Such an assumption, however, she says, is foreign to our situation in the Western world. There is no room for God as a causal factor in our lives. In other words, we do not believe that there is a God who acts into this world, either in the past or today. History can only be explained in terms of politics and personality and economics and power structures. Heavenly powers have given way completely to earthly forces. So that was the third assumption, that there is no such thing as supernatural causation. Now, of course, as soon as you say that, the whole idea of Jesus' virgin birth, the incarnation, or of Jesus' miracles, let's say stilling the storm, or feeding the 5,000, or healing a leper, or raising someone from the dead, or turning water into wine, become absurd, as does the idea of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It becomes ludicrous to even think this way. And so, any liberal critic who begins with these three assumptions, that human beings are just developed animals and Jesus was a human being like the rest of us, that there is no personally existing God, that there cannot be any supernatural causation, is obviously going to come to the conclusion that Jesus could not have been God, simply on those grounds. And let me just quote several examples from The Myth of God Incarnate. One is from John Hick, writing about Jesus, and he says this. He says, to suggest that the historical Jesus of Nazareth was also God is as devoid of meaning as saying that a circle drawn with a pencil on paper is also a square. In other words, this is a completely irrational idea. And of course, given his assumptions about reality, it is an irrational idea. If you don't believe in God in the first place, to speak of Jesus as being God is a meaningless notion. And again, Donald Cupid, who is perhaps much better known than John Hick, because he's made a series of television programs, ostensibly about Christianity, but really about nothing to do with Christianity at all, and always writing new books about the gospel as well, He says a similar kind of thing, again in the myth of God incarnate. He suggests that to worship Jesus as God is blasphemous. That it's not only a completely irrational idea, but even a blasphemous idea. And then Frances Young again, making a statement where she sums up her view very, very clearly. And you must understand that this is behind a lot of what appears to be sensible historical criticism of the New Testament, these kinds of assumptions. And she says this: Jesus cannot be a real man, and also unique in a sense different from that in which each one of us is a unique individual. Jesus cannot be a real man and God. She's saying that is an impossible idea, an impossible idea to accept. Now, if one begins with such assumptions, it's obvious that one is then going to try to explain away the material that's there in the New Testament. Those assumptions are going to condition all the research that then is done on the New Testament. Now, one of the good things about this book, The Myth of God Incarnate, was that it acknowledges that one must begin with such assumptions. For them, these assumptions control the whole of their thinking. What is absolutely incontrovertible, absolutely proven, is what they would call the scientific worldview. That all exists, all that exists is here and now, where we are in this room. Just the physical world that we can see and touch with our hands, and there is nothing else at all. Certainly no God. Now, that leads us to the second point of their way of denying that Jesus was God. This is their second major point. They would all want to say Jesus didn't claim to be God. Jesus did not even claim to be God. And there are various statements to this effect in this book, The Myth of God Incarnate. The denial that Jesus really made any unique claims about himself. Frances Young says this: there are difficulties in tracing any explicit claims to be the Messiah back to Jesus himself. Now, I want you to remember that statement, and we'll come back to it later. She said, here is someone who is supposed to be a scholar looking at the New Testament objectively, saying it is difficult to trace any claims to be the Messiah back to Jesus himself. And again she says, we do not have any evidence available to speculate about Jesus' so-called consciousness that he was the Messiah. In other words, she's saying, if we look at the New Testament, at the evidence that's there, at the Gospels, there really isn't any evidence to suggest that Jesus thought that he was somebody sent by God. Now, we'll come back to that later, but that's an astonishing claim to make. Cupid makes the same kind of statement. This little book, Who Was Jesus?, was based on a BBC series that he did now many, many years ago on the title of our lecture this evening. And it was basically a series completely debunking the Gospels, obviously. And again, he says the same kind of thing. The evidence suggests that Jesus' message did not involve any definite statement or claims as to his own status. In other words, Jesus made no claims at all that he was a unique person, that he had some special relationship with God. Now again, we'll come back to that later on. So that's the second point that the radical liberal critic makes. Jesus did not claim to be God, or even the Messiah. Thirdly, the critic says that the earliest church did not claim that Jesus was God. That the first disciples didn't claim that Jesus was God. We then want to ask the question, obviously, if that's so, how come these ideas that Jesus was God developed? And again, we've got three basic ideas here in the way the liberal critic thinks about the divinity of Christ. The first is that the idea of the divinity of Christ developed over time. One writer puts it this way. This is Hick. He says, early church history is the history of the deification of Jesus. Early church history is the history of the deification of Jesus. So, this doctrine that Jesus was God was developed over a long time. Let me give you one example of a writer. Now, this is some time ago, who spread out the development of the doctrine of Jesus over a long period of time. This is the writer Bauer, the German critic, in 1835. Bauer had a view of the development of the New Testament, which went rather like this. He said there was a sort of early Jewish Christianity, which is exemplified by James and Peter in the New Testament. And these basically simply saw Jesus as a good man. And that's the sort of earliest Christianity from, say, 30 to 50 AD. And then over the next years, from, say, 55 to 95 or 100, we have the development of what he called Gentile Christianity. Gentile Christianity, which taught that Jesus was a sort of heavenly redeemer. And then the end of this process, we've got from 100 to 180, which finishes with the notion that Jesus is God. And this was when he suggested that John's Gospel was written, at the end of this period, around 180. This is somebody writing 150 years ago. And he was saying, now we have a period of 150 years for the development of the doctrine that Jesus was God to come about. We can trace its gradual stages. And it finishes up with the Gospel of John at the end of this time. And what Bauer then did was basically to date all the New Testament books along this line from between 30 and 180, depending on, among other things, what they said about the person of Jesus. So with these statements in John's Gospel, with Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, to Jesus after the resurrection, or it's saying in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that these statements are made at the end of this long development of the doctrine of Christ. Now, even today, you'll find many liberal scholars taking similar kinds of views. They won't be this extreme at this point. Usually what you'll have now in the liberal scholar is a sort of, in many of them, is a sort of dating of the New Testament spread out between 30 and 140 AD, usually finishing with 2 Peter and maybe Timothy and Titus, somewhere around this period between 120 and 140. But with letters like Colossians coming at somewhere around 90 to 100 here, because of their strong statements that Jesus was God, and so on, and John's Gospel coming around this period too, and so on. But things have been telescoped a little bit, so most of the New Testament now, by many of the critics, is acknowledged to be written in between the period 30 and 100, the great majority of the New Testament. But still, fundamentally, there is a theory that the New Testament contains a history of the development of the doctrine of Christ, that the New Testament is the history of the deification of Jesus. That would be the first idea that the critic would use to explain the teaching of the New Testament that Jesus was God. It only developed over time. He couldn't have been at first, he must have been just a man, so we have to trace its development. The second idea that goes along with this is that the idea that Jesus was God, the development of this doctrine, came not from the church itself, but ideas borrowed from the culture round about. If you've ever watched any of these television programs, one of the words that you'll see being used over and over again is the word Gnosticism, which may mean nothing to you at all, but it's just a sort of catch-all word used to describe some of the religious ideas which were about in the late 1st century and the early 2nd century. And Many of the radical scholars will suggest that the ideas of Jesus as a heavenly redeemer, as somebody who pre-existed, who was divine in some sense, really came from these Gnostic ideas in the culture round about. That they're not really integral to the teaching of Jesus himself or even to the belief of the earliest disciples. And basically, what the writers of the myth of God incarnate suggest is that Jesus was sort of all things to all men. That as people heard about Jesus, they sort of pinned onto him all their cultural baggage. So if he went to the Samaritans, they pinned on him their ideas. If they preached the gospel to the Gentiles, they pinned onto him their Gnostic ideas. If they went to some of the Jewish sects, they pinned on him their ideas, and so on. So that Jesus became sort of all things to all men. The cultural baggage of the surrounding culture was added to the person of Christ. And all there was there in the beginning was simply the teaching that Jesus was a good man, and then everybody brought their various theories and contributions to this idea. Francis Young here. New Testament Christology is built out of material which was part of the cultural heritage of the period. That's really where it all comes from. It just comes from the culture round about the early church. Now, the third thing which the critics will say here about the deification of Jesus, the development of the doctrine of Christ's divinity, is that the church borrowed Greek philosophy. The church borrowed Greek philosophy to express what they wanted to say about Christ. But as the years went by, and the church was faced with various different teachings, as they began to define what Orthodox Christianity was, they borrowed ideas from Greek philosophy and eventually came up with the statement that Jesus was fully God. Now that brings us right down to the 4th century, say 350, or something like that, with the Council of Nicaea. Sure, that's not spelt right, but it'll do. With the Council of Nicaea and Athanasius speaking against Arius and coming out with the Chalcedonian statement of Jesus as fully God and fully man. And the writers of the myth of God incarnate suggest this was simply borrowed from Greek philosophy, that it wasn't believed by the early church, certainly wasn't taught by Jesus himself. So their suggestion is the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, is a Greek philosophical idea and bears no relationship to the New Testament at all. Now, this brings us to a fourth question in terms of the liberal. Who do they think Jesus was? Who do they think Jesus was? Basically, one might say, Jesus was whoever the theologian wants him to be. You read one theologian and Jesus was a Marxist revolutionary, inveighing against the evil power structures of his day, always on the side of the poor, determined to overthrow the political power of the Romans and the faction of Herod. If you read another theologian, Jesus was like a 20th century social worker, caring for the needy, identifying himself with their situation by living among them. If you read some of the theologians from the end of the last century, Jesus is rather like a Victorian philanthropist, a gentleman going around doing good works all over the place, really doing charitable works. If you read others, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, expounding on the law in a new way. Michael Golding, one of the writers in The Myth of God Incarnate, Golder, suggests that Jesus was what he calls the man of universal destiny. If you want to know quite what he means by that, it's rather difficult to say. He says, give an example what he says. It's difficult to really set it out in any simple way. He gives examples of other people like Joan of Arc and Churchill and so on, people who were the right person for their moment of history. Sort of destiny hung on them. And he says that Jesus is the supreme example of that. He sees Jesus as, in a way, sort of fulfilling all the human expectations. Not unique in any sense, any other than Churchill or Joan of Arc was unique, but unique in the sense that he was the right person at the right moment. I guess that's what he really means by this idea of the man of universal destiny. You'll even find some theologians today suggesting Jesus was a sort of existentialist preacher, going around calling people to radical discipleship, to a confrontation with judgment, not in the sense of thinking of judgment as something real at the end of the age, but calling them to an intense and immediate personal decision, to abandon their sense of absurdity and follow Christ. So, as you look at the various liberal theologians, basically what happened, and it was a liberal theologian himself who made this statement, commenting on liberal theology, he says what the liberal theologians do, actually, is they look down 1900 years of history, down the well of 1900 years of history, and what they see staring back up at them as they look at Jesus is their own faces reflected from the bottom of the well. Now, if you go to any second-hand bookshop, let's say in Petersfield or anywhere else, and you look at the theology section, that's exactly what you find. You take out books upon who was Jesus, the life of Jesus, and you find them reflecting perfectly that individual theologian's view of who, what he thought was important. And he looks back and he finds that in Jesus in the New Testament. Fundamentally, he's completely failing to come to terms with what the text actually says and just finding in Jesus a projected image of himself rather than what the New Testament actually claims or what Jesus actually taught. So let's return to consider the evidence. And we'll do it in sort of reverse order. Whoops! I'm losing my grip here, I guess. We'll see if we can get that a little more firmly. We'll start by asking, what did the early church think? What did the early church think? And here I want to look at a series of writers from the early church, from the generations after the New Testament. And we'll start with a man called Clement. Now Clement, this is Clement of Rome, and all these writers I'm going to refer to now are sort of ministers and bishops and elders, teachers in the early church, in the generations after the apostles, and their writings are all in this book. It's called the Apostolic Fathers. That's the generation after the apostles. Now, when was Clement of Rome writing? He could have been writing anywhere between, say, 68 and 95 AD, so really quite early. The traditional view has been to put him somewhere in the early 90s. John Robinson, in his book Redating the New Testament, puts him this early, as early as 68. The reason he does that is because Clement appears to write as if the sacrifices were still carrying on in Jerusalem. In one part of his letter, he writes about the offerings. He says, not in every place are the continual daily sacrifices offered, or the freewill offerings, or the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, but in Jerusalem alone. He writes as if the temple was still standing, not something which was destroyed. It was completely destroyed in AD 70. And he also writes about the apostles as people who had only very recently died, as people of his own generation. This is earlier on in his letter. This was a letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, and the same that Paul wrote to on a couple of occasions. He says, let us set before us the noble examples who belong to our generation, the good apostles. And then he speaks about Peter and about Paul as people who've only very recently been alive. So it's possible that Clement wrote as early as 68 or 69, before the destruction of Jerusalem, but certainly not too long after most of the New Testament was written. Now, what does Clement write about the person of Christ? And I just want to give you several examples so you can see what the early church actually thought. These are quotations straight from his letter here to the Corinthians. He writes this. He says, the scepter of the majesty of God even our Lord Jesus Christ came not in the pomp of arrogance or of pride, though he might have done so, but in lowliness of mind, according as the Holy Spirit spoke concerning him. Now here, Clement clearly thinks of Christ as somebody who pre-existed, who was the scepter of God's majesty, who then came into the world, not in glory and pomp, but in humility. Or another example, he says, let's see, I don't want to read too many of these because we'll be here for hours and hours, so I'll just try and pick out some of them. He's speaking about Christ our high priest, rather like the book of Hebrews, and he says, considering that the brightness of his majesty is so much greater than the angels. And then he actually goes on to quote some passages from the book of Hebrews. So he clearly doesn't consider Jesus simply to be a man. He's somebody who's far greater than the angels. And again, a little further on in his letter, he says, he has various Trinitarian statements in here, speaking about Jesus, about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He says, have we not one God, one Christ, and one Spirit of grace? So many, many statements in Clement where he clearly considers Christ to be not only man but also God, also the one who the Father sent into the world. Or if we think of another example, this is 2 Clement. This is a little bit later. 2 Clement. This is from the period sometime between 120 to 140. And in fact, nobody knows who this was written by. It just happens to be called that. And he starts his letter this way. He says, brothers, we ought so to think of Jesus Christ as of God and as of the judge of both the living and the dead. That's how he begins his letter. In other words, the acknowledgement of Jesus as God. A third is Ignatius. And we know exactly when Ignatius wrote his letters. There's really no question about them at all. They were written in 117 as he was on his way to be martyred by the Romans. So we know exactly when he wrote them. And I'll just read several examples from his letters in terms of what he says about Christ. He begins off his letter to the Ephesians by saying, he speaks about the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ our God. And that's an expression he uses repeatedly in his writings, dozens and dozens of times, Jesus Christ our God. And a very striking expression, also near the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, he speaks about the blood of God. The blood of God, in other words, that the one who died on the cross was God himself who shed his blood there on our behalf. And another example, this is a quite amazing statement. He says, there is only one physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, Son of Mary and Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Ignatius again to the Ephesians. And again he says, and again this is a very strong statement, our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived in the womb by Mary of the seed of David, but also of the Holy Spirit. Now here we have a very sophisticated, a very profound statement of the humanity and divinity of Christ, not in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea from some Greek philosophy, but here somebody just a couple of generations writing after the New Testament period. And again he says, God appeared in the likeness of man unto the newness of everlasting life, speaking about Christ. And again, Jesus Christ, who after the flesh was of David's race, who is Son of Man and Son of God. Now there are many, many expressions like this in his writings. And again, for example, in his letter to the Smyrnians, he says, I give glory to Jesus Christ, the God who bestowed such wisdom upon you. And he says, touching our Lord, he is truly of the race of David according to the flesh, but Son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, and so on. And so he's full of statements like this. Now, there are many, many other writings like this. I'll just give one example, one other example. That's from Barnabas. And again, he's very early, possibly as early as 75, somewhere between 75 and 90, probably, but maybe as early as 75. That's when Robinson dates him, writing shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'll just give a couple of examples from him. He's full of Trinitarian statements again. he constantly calls Christ the Lord and clearly means by that that he's not simply somebody you give honor to, but Lord in the sense of the Lord of the whole of the human race, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He says, "If then the Son of God, being Lord and the future judge of the living and the dead, suffered that his wounds might give us life, let us believe that the Son of God did not suffer except for our sakes." And again, he writes like this on various occasions. So wherever we look in these early writers, we find these very clear statements that they worshipped Jesus as God. In fact, even if we look at the culture round about, the non-Christians acknowledge that this was so. There's an interesting letter from Pliny, writing in 112. The Roman writer Pliny, writing in 112, and he's writing to the Emperor Trajan about a problem that he was facing in Asia, in Bithynia, about Christians who refused to offer incense to Caesar, who refused to worship Caesar as a god. And he's writing about a problem, and he says, you know, should I put these people to death? I try to get them to recant, and some of them do, but their fellows say they can't have been real Christians if they recanted, because no real Christian could possibly offer incense to Caesar, he says. And I'll just read what he says here. He says, an anonymous pamphlet was issued containing many names. All who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered should be discharged, because they called upon the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought forward for this purpose. This is the image of Trajan, the emperor, together with the statues of the gods. And especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which it is said genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. And then he goes on to say, he says, they declared that the sum of their guilt or error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn to Christ as to God, and so on. And he says, and they absolutely refused to offer incense to your statue, those who were true Christians. And this was why the early Christians got into such trouble. In fact, they were called atheists by the Romans, because they refused to worship the gods, because they would only worship Jesus as God. So the non-Christians themselves acknowledging that this was the reality of the early church, that they did worship Jesus as God. Now, that brings us to a second question, and I'll get through this fairly quickly, but that is to ask the question, when were the books of the New Testament actually written? Is it true that there was this long development, which I spoke about earlier? Now, you remember earlier I mentioned the name of Bauer, who said that John's Gospel was written in 180. Well, about 100 years ago, a British theologian, and minister named Lightfoot demonstrated that Ignatius' letters were written in 117 AD. And Ignatius quotes John's Gospel over and over again. And at one stroke, Bauer's ideas were completely destroyed in terms of his view of putting John that late. So John was put before this time. Now, in fact, today I would say that all the evidence points to very, very early dates for the New Testament. John Robinson, who was not an evangelical theologian at all, but a liberal one, suggests that the whole of the New Testament was written between 30 and 70 AD. And the reason he does this is not because he's interested in defending the idea that Jesus was God. He didn't believe that for a moment. But he says simply that all the historical evidence points to the New Testament being written in that period. All of it within one generation of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus dies in about 33 AD. Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. And what Robinson does is, first of all, to go through all the historical evidence, what's actually said in the New Testament itself about when the books were written. Secondly, to go through the evidence from the early church, these writers like Ignatius, Clement, Barnabas, and so on, who clearly refer to the New Testament as in the past. And these other people are writing in the period between 70 and 120. The apostolic fathers are writing in this next period from 70 to 120. And they quote over and over again from the New Testament books, almost all of them, repeatedly, and are full of allusions to them. So that's a second kind of evidence he looks at. A third sort of evidence he looks at is the tremendous amount of authentic, incidental, historical detail that there is in the New Testament text. Let me give a couple of examples to say what I mean. If you take John's Gospel, for example, which Bauer thought was written in 180, John's Gospel is full of incidental historical detail about the relationship between the various Jewish groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Roman authorities, and the Christians. And secular historians who are not Christians at all have acknowledged that the relationships which John describes there only fit the period of around 30 AD. They don't fit the period of 60 AD or 90 AD or any other period. They fit that period which John purports to be describing, the life and times of Jesus, 30 to 35 AD, Jesus' ministry. That they are a perfect description of that period and not of a later period, because at 50 AD or 70 AD, the relationships between those various groups and the Roman authorities had changed radically, and what John writes wouldn't have fit those periods at all. The same way John refers to things in his gospel which were destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Or to take another kind of example, if you read the book of Acts, the book of Acts is filled with all sorts of historical detail about the various Roman provinces and cities, the right names for the various governors, often who were only governors for a year or two, and that was the only time they were governors, of those particular provinces with their right titles and so on. And the book of Acts is full of historical details like that. Now, all of the New Testament is like that. The text we have has woven into it the history of that period. Now, it's because of reasons like that that Robinson suggests the whole New Testament was written within one generation after Christ. Now, that creates an obvious problem if you don't believe that Jesus was God. Because instead of having a great long period of time for the deification of Jesus to develop, you've now just got one generation. Because if the whole New Testament's coming from this period, you've just got 30 to 40 years for this doctrine of the divinity of Christ to develop, if Jesus wasn't God. What is the liberal going to do? Well, what Robinson does, he says, he says two things. He says, who is to say that 30 years is too short a time for this doctrine to develop? An astonishing statement to make. Who is to say that 30 years is too short a time? Bauer is suggesting 150 years were needed for the development of this doctrine. Robinson says, who's to say 30 years is too short a time? And secondly, he says, anyway, the New Testament writers did not distinguish between history and myth. In other words, they didn't make any distinction between things which actually happened in the real world and things which happened in their minds. So that when they wrote about the resurrection or the virgin birth, or the second coming, or the divinity of Christ, they didn't think for one moment that they were making real historical statements. They were just talking about their personal faith. Now, if you look at the New Testament itself, you'll see that that's nonsense. Paul, writing in Corinthians, says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, and we're still in our sins. And he gives a list of people who actually saw Jesus raised from the dead. So Paul very clearly distinguishes between the idea of resurrection and the historical fact of resurrection. And Peter, writing in one of his letters, says, we did not make known to you cunningly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, because we were with him on the mountain, and we heard the voice from heaven. We saw him transformed before us. He's writing about the transfiguration. Peter says, we didn't make known to you a myth, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John's Gospel makes the same point over and over again. He says, these are things that we saw, that we touched with our hands, that we heard, and we've written them down so that you can believe them too. This is what really happened, in other words. And The whole of the New Testament is like that. Luke says, I'm making the effort to give an accurate account of what happened so that you can know who Jesus was. So to suggest that the New Testament writers were existentialists or were people who were so primitive they didn't distinguish between what really happened and what happened in their heads is ludicrous. So this kind of weasel out of his historical evidence that the New Testament is all written early, and yet we find these statements of Jesus as God, is really no answer at all. That brings me to the final point, and that is, what about Jesus' views of himself? What about Jesus' views of himself? Who did Jesus claim to be? And I want to look at just three examples. The first is, you probably all know the Sermon on the Mount, more or less better than almost anything else in the Gospels. But if you take the Sermon on the Mount, which is the heart of Jesus' teaching about ethics, about the way we should live, what is fundamental to the Sermon on the Mount is the divine authority of Christ. And you go away and read it afterwards with that in mind. Over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like, it was said to those of old, but I say to you, I say to you. In other words, I am the one who speaks with complete authority. And he finishes up the Sermon on the Mount by saying, on the basis of whether you do what I've said, I am going to judge you at the end of the age. You will have to stand before me. And there will people who come before me, and they'll say, we cast out demons in your name, and we did mighty works in your name, and I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. The whole center of the Sermon on the Mount is the divine figure of Christ teaching the law, the new law, with absolute authority and claiming to be the judge of the whole human race as he does so. And the Sermon on the Mount finishes with the crowds being amazed because it says Jesus taught them as one with authority and not like the scribes. Jesus wasn't like the other teachers round about, simply teaching this is how you should live. Because all that he said rested on his own authority. That's one example. The second is that you have repeated statements by Jesus claiming to be God's son, claiming to be God's son, to have a unique relationship with the Father. We don't have time to look some of these up, but I'm sure you're all familiar with them. And I'll just give you several references if you want to look them up later. Matthew 11, 27. Mark 13, 32, and Mark 12, 35 through 37, and then Mark 14, 60 through 62. But those are just a few examples, and of course there are many more like them. But Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. The third example, and this is one I want to look at in a little more detail, is the title Son of Man. The title Son of Man. Now, that title is taken from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel has had a vision. He's had a vision of these great powers of the centuries ahead of him, of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece. And then he has a vision that these powers are all defeated by one like a son of man. And he says, I saw in my vision one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven in great power and glory. And all the nations honored him, obeyed him, bowed before him, and he judged all the nations. He says, I saw one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, coming to the Father. Now, that name, Son of Man, then became a title, the one like a son of man. And it's used many times in the Gospels. It's used in John's Gospel, but it's used equally in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as it is in John. And it's used in similar ways in each of those Gospels. You see John's Gospel and the other Gospels having precisely the same view as you look at this. Now, one of the striking things about this title, Son of Man, it's used altogether 82 times in the New Testament. Only on three occasions is it used by anybody other than Jesus. It's used on one occasion where the crowd, responding to something Jesus has said about himself as the Son of Man, say, "Who is the Son of Man?" They don't understand what he's talking about because of what he said. It's used by an angel after the resurrection, and it's used by Stephen as he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. He says he saw heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, all the other 79 times that it's used in the New Testament, it's used by Jesus of himself. In other words, you never have an example of any of the apostles or any of the crowds around Jesus or any of his followers referring to him as the Son of Man. Not one single example during his lifetime in the Gospels. On every occasion, it's Jesus describing himself as the Son of Man. In other words, no matter how liberal a critic one is, anybody would have to acknowledge that this goes back to Jesus himself. No matter how skeptical you are, you would have to say that the only way that this could happen was if it really is true that Jesus described himself this way and nobody else did. Now, how does Jesus use this title, Son of Man? He uses it basically in four ways. He uses it to describe himself as the one who came from heaven. The Son of Man has come down from heaven. He uses it many times like that. Secondly, he uses it to describe his power on earth. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, or the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And you have quite a few examples like that, describing his power here in this world. Thirdly, he uses it to describe himself as the judge of the whole human race at the end of the age. So you can think of at his trial, the high priest says to him, this is in Mark 14, 60 through 62, the passage I gave you before, the high priest says to him, "I adjure you," they haven't been able to find any reason on which to find Jesus guilty. So finally the high priest asked Jesus directly, which apparently was actually against the law to ask him this kind of question. It was illegal act, but he's losing patience with trying to find something on which to accuse Jesus, and he says, "I adjure you," in other words, "I ask you to swear by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" In other words, do you claim to be the Son of God? And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And then he says, "And you will see," to the high priest, "you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in great power and glory." He's quoting directly there from Daniel 7. Applying it to himself. He says, "Yes, I am indeed God's Son, and you are going to see me as the Son of Man coming to judge the whole of this world, every human person, and you will be judged. You think you're my judge now, but one day I'm going to judge you in a much greater way." And many, many times Jesus uses the title Son of Man that way to describe his coming again. He says, "The coming of the Son of Man will be like the lightning shining from the east to the west." So as you think about these first three uses, 1, 2, and 3 of the title Son of Man, they're all describing Jesus as a divine figure, as a figure having the power and the glory and the honor of God, and being the judge of the whole human race. In other words, Jesus clearly thinks of himself as a divine figure. And that was the way the people were used to hearing that name used. But then we come to the fourth way in which Jesus used it. And he used it to describe his being a servant, his coming to suffer and to die. And there are many statements like that. He says, "The birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man has come to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, to be crucified, to be put to death. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. Many, many statements like that, talking about the humiliation, the suffering of Christ, of himself. Now, it's because Jesus used it that way that people didn't understand him. Because in their minds, the Son of Man was a divine figure. And that's why the crowd said, "Who is this Son of Man?" But when Jesus spoke about the Son of Man as the one who would suffer and die, then they really didn't understand him. And that's why we only have Jesus recorded as using it about himself, because for them, those ideas stood completely in opposition to each other. The Son of Man was a heavenly, divine, glorious figure, having the power of God. And Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to die. And for them, that was an absolute non sequitur. It was an impossibility. An impossibility. But again, the point here is this, that at the very heart of Jesus' teaching was his consciousness that he was indeed God's Son from heaven. That he was indeed this heavenly figure, this divine figure, the judge of the whole human race. Indeed, God himself, who had come from heaven, who would return to heaven, and who would come again one day to judge the living and the dead. Now, I quoted earlier a couple of statements from the Myth of God Incarnate, saying that there is no evidence that Jesus had a consciousness of himself as the Messiah. That is absolute nonsense. It is absolute nonsense. If you just take, you read through the Gospels and you look at the way Jesus used the title Son of Man, and that's his favorite title for himself, anyone has to acknowledge that it goes back to him. And it clearly, clearly shows that Jesus understood himself to be a divine person, God's Son. Now I'll stop there.